Well, if you would, you can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Tonight is the conclusion of the first book of Timothy. But I would like to do a little overview of what we've already done. 1 Timothy is a wonderful and fantastic book. It's been a real blessing to me, and I'm certainly to you. And it deals with very specific things, and yet, surprisingly, it is very basic information on how the church is to be run and how a leader is to behave and to supervise the church, to run the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, we saw that Timothy was charged. He was to charge that some teach no other doctrine, that no one was to teach any other doctrine. In verse 5 of that chapter, that the aim, John so beautifully put it, that the aim of the ministry, I call it the bottom line. The bottom line of the ministry is to love out of a pure heart and a good conscience, an uncontaminated faith. In chapter 2, we looked at that the minister, that there is an order of importance for major aspects of the church, major aspects in the service of the church. And all of these things are with the purpose of the furtherance of the gospel, because Christ died and paid for it. He is the one who died, and he ransomed his life for ours. That order of importance was first and foremost prayer. Prayer for the outreach of God's word, for those who are, and then for those who are in authority over our lives, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. Do everything that you can do. Once you've done everything that you can do, let it go. Let it go. That was chapter 2. Well, the rest of chapter 2 is there is a dignified behavior of the minister's wives, and an order and an authority that God has set forth in the church. Chapter 3 is the qualification of the ministers themselves, the ruling elder, and the qualifications of those who serve as subordinate ministers under his leadership and their wives. Chapter 4, in verse 8, talks about exercising yourself unto godliness. And don't be sucked into seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, but give yourself to the study of God's word rather than everything else. Chapter 5, God tells, by way of Paul, God gives instruction to Timothy as to how the believers are to behave one with another, how they are to treat one another, the older ones and the younger ones. Also, how the widows are to be taken care of, a very extensive and very important part of a minister watching over a church, to make sure that those who are defenseless and really in need are taken care of. It also talks about here in chapter 5, of an elder is that gives his whole life to the study and study of the word and teaching of the word, on the fact that he should be paid not to muzzle the ox. And then it goes on to what to do when an elder is accused, how to handle that situation. Then we're going to pick it up here in chapter 6, but I want to continue to give you the overview so you can write it down if you'd like. It talks about in chapter 6, but it's still a part of that fifth chapter as far as the behavior among the believers. That believers, how they are to deal with their employers. Then it gives in chapter 6 information about those who teach otherwise, talking about that they're not teaching the same thing as what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught. And there's a warning. They warn us not to fall into temptations and snares about the love of money. And then Timothy is charged to teach that leaders and believers be godly with contentment. Our lives are about witnessing the truth. In God's own good time, he will be manifest as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the essence of what is communicated in 1 Timothy. It is a brief, very brief overview of the topics, the subjects, the importance of the issues that come before this young minister as he takes care of the things in the church. Take your Bibles and turn to chapter 6. As I said before, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, 2 really are dealing with how people are to deal with one another. In the last two verses of that particular section, it says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." Those servants in those days, remember, an individual was a slave. If he had a master, if the slave is a believer and he had a master, he was charged by God in this, that Timothy was to teach the believers that they were to count their masters with all honor. You treat that guy with all honor. The reason? That the doctrine, that the word of God be not blasphemed, that God be not blasphemed. See, your behavior as a believer has an awful lot to do with your witness. And we are charged in the scripture with, all throughout Timothy, there's this beautiful order that is set forth. There's an order to this. The whole church is to run with a beautiful order. There's to be an order in our lives. I wish I had another word for this word order, but you get the point. If you don't get the point, let me know. Hold up your hand. But there is a beauty of how we are to do everything. There is an order to what's important that the church ought to do. Prayer is first and foremost. And the reason is because Christ died for the salvation of mankind, and our business is first and foremost to pray for that. Pray for the outreach of the word. And then there's an order to ministers. What a ruling elder. He is responsible to do. How their wives are to handle themselves so that it is beautiful. So that that whole family, that man and woman, can effectively move the things of God in their lives and be a great witness, have a beauty, no collisions. Because remember that word cosmos, you know, it's orderly universe. You look at everything outside, gravity, the trees, the symmetry of everything in creation has such a perfection of order. And our God is a God of order. Things in the church are to be done decently and in order. The section in the scriptures in Corinthians on manifestations, there's an order to everything. Why? So that the church is edified. Well, Timothy sets forth this kind of order also. And when you're, and then verse 2 is really interesting and applies a great deal to you. Whether you have a boss who is a believing boss, or whether you have a boss who is not a believer, you're told the guy who is not a believer, you are to give him all honor. Verse 2, "And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." And it's really interesting. In my observation in the church, generally when a believer works for another believer, there's trouble. Because somehow the guy who's getting paid thinks his boss ought to be easier on him than the unbeliever boss. And you know what happens? He starts to despise the believer who is the one who is paying the salary. It should be just the opposite. You should be so thankful for the fact that you have a Christian employer. And you should work even more for that man or that woman. But the truth of the matter is, human nature is such that generally you'll take more advantage of that individual because of their kindness, their kind-heartedness, than you would the unbeliever. Because you know the unbeliever isn't going to put up with it. You won't even go there. You wouldn't even go there. That's human nature. So it tells us specifically, don't despise that believing master. He's a partaker with you. And the essence of it is that you do it for the glory and praise of God Almighty. You do your best. You're to work heartily as unto the Lord and for no one else. And I don't care what, if you don't like your boss, quit and get another job. Don't sit there, moan, groan, complain, this, that, and the other thing, get into this whole big negative down thing. That's not cool. That is not godly. And certainly, it does nothing for the outreach of God's word. Just the opposite. How many people, and we can do this about everything. How many unbelievers do you know point at all the negatives of Christianity and all the negatives of what people do in Christianity as an anti-witness of the gospel? The name of God is blasphemed. That's what that means. Now, verse 3 starts another major point, another major section in the conclusion of this chapter, in the conclusion of this book. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh evil, envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. That's this next section that I'd like to talk about. And I don't believe that this is talking about the general population in the church. I believe that this is talking about an individual who teaches otherwise. Other leaders who have erred from the faith and who are leading others away. Okay? It says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, a godly life. Well, what are the wholesome words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I'll answer the question, make it rhetorical. The Gospels have the words of our Lord and Savior, his teachings, right? How about the epistles? They're in there. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul is not speaking as a man to the church, as a minister. He is speaking as the servant of Jesus Christ. He's not speaking his own words. He is speaking the words that he has received of God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The epistles are part of that wonderful. In fact, this book, Timothy, go to Timothy 1, verse, chapter 1, verse 1. Says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. This is by their command. How do you run the church? How is the church to be run? This is the command of God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Doctrine, I think John handled that section when he did chapter 1 so beautifully. But I wrote this down last night after the teaching last night. The doctrine, the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to follow what our Lord taught in the Gospels. The kingdom of God is the message. The epistles continue to make known what our Lord wants us to know. They teach us of what our Lord accomplished, what he accomplished for us, and how we are to live in plain language. Much plainer language than the Gospels. I think there's a reason for that. In many respects, the epistles are an explanation and an expansion of many of the truths that are in the Gospels. Reverend Courtright spoke of how we all have this great desire to know God's Word. We in this church and so many others have a tremendous desire to know the things of God. But you've got to take into account that when you read this verse here in chapter 6, Timothy knows exactly what Paul's talking about when it comes to the doctrine. You and I are a work in progress. I have spent many years trying to get back to the truths that were spoken in the first century. And we have come a long way. But I am a student of the Bible as well as you. Much patience has to be taken within the church. Far too many people get off and start on a roll with disputing about words, about worrying about terminology, and miss the great principles, the great major points of the doctrine which we so much believe in. We continue to learn. Therefore, just like Romans 14 speaks of, one person believes that they ought to live this way. Another person believes they ought to live this way. Romans 14 says, don't criticize and don't condemn either one. It says that they are doing it unto the Lord, and the Lord will teach and make known and take care of it. We love one another. We study the scriptures. We are learning about the kingdom. We are learning about the accomplishments of Christ. We continue to learn, and we know so much and have so much to agree upon. Let us not become divisive and foolish over semantics, over details that will take the rest of my lifetime to learn, and yet I may not live that long. That's the truth. If it's taken me this long to get this far, I'm not lasting that long, folks. You kids, you do the same. My teacher taught me, and I'll tell you what, he was right. He said, you just keep working the Word, you keep studying the Word, and God will continue to teach you, and He will continue to make it known unto you. And I can echo the same words again. And all of you in the younger generation, 20 and below or whatever, that God will continue to make it known, because He has put a hunger in the hearts of His people to know the truth. And that hunger will never die, and the scriptures will never be exhausted. It's just too big. We're talking about the God of the heavens and the earth. We're talking about the Almighty God who fit the entire creation between His thumb and His little finger. Don't tell me you're going to understand everything about this God or what He has made known. We can't even figure out how big the thumb and the little finger is. So don't ever allow yourself to say, I'm done, I got it, I know the truth, and everybody follow me. Foolish. just foolish. So that's what we're talking about when it comes to the doctrine. You know, one of the major doctrinal disputes in Timothy is that the resurrection is past already. Some people believe that the resurrection's already happened. Well, if that's true, what are we doing? We missed the bus. It's over. Where do you go from here? It's not true. We are still waiting for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why I say, you just don't allow yourselves to get into the pettiness where it causes strife between you. We're students. Listen to one another, consider what one another says, go back to the scriptures, look again, and just consider and reconsider. And you know what? If I have a position, I believe it, and I'm going to stand before God Almighty with that understanding of Scripture. And He's going to judge me whether I've done it honestly and lovingly. And if you have another position in Scripture on this, on a different point or the same point, the same thing is true. I don't think God Almighty expects John McCabe to get it right 100% of the time. I have never gotten anything in my life right 100% of the time. I think everything I've ever done could be greatly improved, including loving my wife, raising my children. But I did the best that I know how to do, and that's what our Father in heaven will see our heart. And I think that's the same as the truth in the scripture. But an individual, let's go back to this now, that teaches otherwise, contrary to what the Lord spoke, like the resurrection is past already, all right? This individual who is teaching, he is proud. And I read all this before. He's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. Quickly, I want to go over what these words are. Proud. To be conceited. An individual thinks he's got it all together. An individual is proud. He is conceited, self-centered, self-important. I think you can recognize one when you see it, can't you? If you can't, you haven't lived too long. No, it says, knowing nothing. The word knowing means to know how to do anything. And the word nothing means not one thing. Doting, that's one you don't hear too often. A person who is doting about questions, he's sick in the head about controversial questions. That's what doting is. Somebody who's, I mean, you have all this beauty in front of you of teachings that are plain and simple and beautiful and wonderful and holy and righteous and just electrified, but you get that one little spot in that teaching and this guy's second head about this one little thing. He's doting about it, just the controversy. People love controversy. You ever notice that? Whenever there's a fight, people run. Let's go see the fight. They don't run away. They run too. They love controversy. And instead of thinking on good and wonderful, honest things that are easily to be entreated, the controversy is where this one goes. Strife of words means word battles, to argue over semantics and terminology. Envy, Once a person starts doing this, once they get proud in their own mind, and they really think that they're the big shot, they ought to start doing all of this. They got the answers. And the Lord says, you know, they really don't know much. They don't know how to do much of anything. And they end up being sick in the head about controversies and questions. What ends up for that is strife. It manifests itself with strife of words, word battles. And then it turns into envy. Envy, to be jealous of others' success or excellence. Just think of, in very simple, wonderful examples, the Pharisees with Jesus Christ. They didn't wash their hands. This woman's married to seven guys. Which one's going to be his husband? I mean, brilliant question. This is what you sit around and think about? Instead of godliness? Instead of love? Instead of worshiping God, you're going to worry about what this lady, which husband she's going to have, and the resurrection. And the Lord says, you don't even know what you're talking about. Nobody's married in the resurrection. But envy, because when the Lord started speaking the word and people started getting delivered and the power of God was manifested, those same wonderful people we're talking about, the people who are contrary to him, contrary to his doctrine, they were doting around with questions. They had their heads all over the place. And then they got envious. They said, we're going to kill him. We're going to kill him. Man gets healed. We're going to kill him. I wonder why. It gets down to the end of this chapter. It's all about money. It's all about power. It's all about what's in it for me. You know, you start taking, and it's not just about the dollar. It's about prestige. It's about power. They get envious. Then they have strife. This word strife means they faction. They divide up. They start to faction off. It becomes an intense rivalry, and they faction out. Railings is evil speaking against. Start talking bad. Evil speaking about. Now, you tell me a place in the scriptures where that's allowed. Again, Romans 14. You got a problem with somebody else doing something different? You don't speak evil about them. It says, don't criticize. It says, don't condemn. And then it says, perverse disputings. And that is to distort and to twist things around. You ever have an argument with somebody and they don't even hear what you got to say? They just distort what you got to say? Evil surmisings. Evil surmisings is a great one. It's the art of making others suspicious, undermining, and they do it with innuendo and accusations. You know, Reverend Courtright taught the other day, I just don't know if that's really right. You know what I'm talking about? In fact, I think that that's really, and then they leave it. And they come back the next day. You know, there's getting to be a pattern here, isn't there? There's really a pattern of, I just don't agree with what this man's doing. I mean, and did you notice this teaching and that one? And then you leave it. You come back a couple of 3 days, you let the people cook on it, you know, you let them cook. And you come back another 3-4 days later, 5 days later, hey, and then you add, it's the art. You're doing it, and it's undermining. It's undermining the ministry of the other one. People do this all the time. They do it at work. This is not just a, you know, religious thing. This is worldly, sensual, devilish. This is all natural man, flesh stuff. And some of us are expert at it and have been the victims of it and have participated in it. And we don't even want to. But it's from the flesh. We get tricked. We get deceived. So that's what I'm saying. This is not a mystery. This is just the way it goes. This is the MO of what happens to people who don't have their head in the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then the word corrupt minds, perverse disputings, is to distort and twist. Corrupt minds is a mind that is sick. It's really the opposite of a godly thoughts. And it says here in verse 5 again, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. They don't have it. They miss the point. They miss the understanding. The Pharisees could quote a lot of scripture, but they miss the point. Supposing that gain is godliness. And like I said, I believe that this is a lot more than just money. Power, prestige, people come serve you. You make yourself look like the big shot. All of this. From such withdraw thyself. That phrase is in half of the Greek text, and it's not in the other half. I don't think it much matters, to tell you the truth. You're going to hang out with this guy or you're not. It's going to be your particular. But where's the fruit? Look at the fruit. You compare this, these verses here, with Acts chapter 2, where the believers in a healthy, thriving church, there wasn't any of this. I'm not going to do this now, but you read Acts chapter 2, that last section of Acts chapter 2. They fellowshiped daily. They broke bread with one another daily. They were in the apostles' doctrine. They loved one another. They cared. They shared fully. They were in the grace of Almighty God. They were holding forth the word of God. That's what was important. That's godliness. See, it's not just the doctrine of intellectualism. It's the doctrine that is applied, the godliness. If you know this much and live godly, lovingly, you're doing a whole lot better than the person who knows this much and is not, like the Pharisees. And I think that the Pharisees and Jesus is really one of the greatest examples of what this is talking about in the scriptures. But look at what verse 6 says. But godliness, again, with contentment, is great gain. This refers right back to the godliness spoken of in verse 3. See, verse 3, it says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, which is according to godliness, he is all of these negative things. This is the pattern he's going to fall into. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Now, I know a lot of people don't believe that. You wouldn't believe what people do. It's like, first of all, people think they're going to live forever. And they're mad when they're going to die. They have no sense of mortality. If the Lord tarries, we're all dying. You didn't stop believing because you died. You died because your body stopped working. You got old. That's how Abraham and all the rest could die in faith. We brought nothing into this world, it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Be content. How thankful we should be. We got food on our tables, a roof over our heads, we got clothes on our back. Be content. Now, contentment doesn't mean you should be poverty stricken. Contentment is a state of heart, not a financial statement. Be content. But they that will be rich, they that will be rich, and this word to will is to set in their minds to be rich. You're going to sell out to do this. You're going to desire with all of your heart to be rich. And that's where you're going to set your heart to do. Well, look at what it says. Because learn. They fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drowned men in destruction. If you seek to be rich, this is your goal, this is your aim, other than the aim of the church, then you're going to drown. You know what it's like to drown? You ever watch these guys? Might not personally have any experience at it. But when you drown, you go down, you know, and you get back to the top, you know, and then you sink again. And you blow more bubbles, and you go back to the top. But sooner or later, you don't come back up. You just blow lots of bubbles, and you know, you're swimming with the fishes. That's what happens. Those that seek that kind of lifestyle, they're just setting themselves up for a life that is going to end up drowning them. Now, Abraham was a very rich man with a lot of stuff. You name me a few others that were believers, great believers. Joseph, not bad. Second in command of the greatest nation. David, king. Solomon. Noah. He had all the rest. He owned the whole world, right? He certainly didn't have a mortgage, I know that. Yeah, I never thought, that's great. What's the difference? They never sought it. God gave it to them. God blessed them because of their faith. He blessed their hands because they worked heartily as unto him. They kept their eyes and eyes on the hope and God. In fact, when Abraham went to war to get back Lot, he went to war to save Lot. There was a great slaughter. He brought back all of the stuff of all of these cities and kings which he defeated. First, he gave a tithe of all of that. He gave a tenth to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed him. One of the great blessings in the scriptures. God had delivered all of this into Abram's hand. And then he says, can we just have our people back and you can keep the stuff? He says, I don't even want a shoelace of what you guys got, because nobody's going to say they made me rich. I have turned my heart to the Lord. He is. Not a dime from you do I want. And you know what God said to Abram right after that? I am your reward, Abram. You've hit the lottery big time. I am your reward. I am your God. Because you have stood up for me, because you choose this blessing, I am going to bless you and multiply it to you. So, it's heart. It's heart. You set your mind to do it, life filled with misery. You're going to drown. Not a pleasant way to go. You set your heart on the Lord, you let Him take care. And I'll tell you, you'll never, ever, ever, ever be disappointed. Never. Trust Him. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I'd like you to look at Proverbs chapter 30 for a second. I think that this is the right and honest perspective of all of this. And I also believe that this whole section I've just read to you has got a lot more to do with the minister and his motives, and the individual who's doting about the questions and who believes that gain is godliness. He's teaching gain is godliness. He's believing gain is godliness. That's a pretty cutthroat attitude and an ungodly one to boot. Proverbs chapter 30, because later on, right after we get done here at the last part, it says those that are rich, you know, be cool, give. Bless. Doesn't say that it's bad to be rich. But this is the one who seeks it. You know, whether you're a leader or not, I think these words are true. But I think it's specifically talking about those who believe gain is godliness. In chapter 30 of Proverbs, it says in verse 7, this is David speaking. I think it's David. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanities and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. The rich are not the ones so much tempted with the love of money. They already got it. I think it's true both. But for the majority of us, since there are not many rich here, not many mighty, okay? For the majority of us and for the majority of the people that I minister to, you can love money just as much being poor. In fact, you are tempted to seek it, to love it even more so. God will supply your need. And don't catch an attitude, this whole world that we live in, like the rich owe the people something. They don't. None of your business how much money I got in my wallet. None of my business how much you got in yours. I pay my bills, you pay yours. You know, if the doctor makes $300,000 a year, well, he only went to 20 years more school than I did. You know, you're going to pay for it somehow. He's worth his hire. That's what it says in Scripture. Don't get into this rivalry and this ungodliness in that respect either. Don't you dare judge what another ought to do. You judge this rather, not to put a stumbling block in front of your brother. Take care of your own business. 2 Timothy is going to say, mind your own business. It's a trap. It's a trap. To do anything otherwise is a trap. So you don't want to be poor. And I don't have time to get into all the things I'd love to get into, especially for you young people. You do well in school. You know why you need to do well in school? So that you have options. So that you have an education. So that you can do and not scrub the walls trying to eke out a living. There's no work that is dishonorable. But if you got options, then you can choose to live well and control your own life. Or you can choose to be in bondage and have two or three jobs to get the same business done. God gives you the time. He's given you the mind, the talent. Do not waste it. For if you waste it, you will still pay the same price later on, and it'll even be more difficult to do. And that's what I did. I did not learn to read until I was 20 some odd years old. I decided, I'm not getting to all that. I ain't got time for that either. But I'm just saying to you, when I got into God's Word, I wanted to teach this. This is what was in my soul, in my heart. I had to share the gospel. And you know what I had to do at 20 some odd years old to start with? I had to humble myself and come to my wife. And I had to ask her to teach me how to read. Do you know how hard that is? But I was not going to let my God down. He had saved my soul, and I was going to teach the gospel, and I'd do whatever I had to. I humbled myself and ate crow, or whatever you want to call it, to do whatever it took to learn how to read, and started late. And every time I read, I was embarrassed. Don't you dare waste what God gives you. You got a job to do. It's an orderly job as it is. Your order in life, go to school, learn, and get yourself the place that you deserve. Then you grow up, and it continues on and on and on. You're a fruitful believer. You get married. You got kids. You do the same thing. There's a good order to it. Don't break the circle. Don't you ever say that you can't do something. Don't you ever quit. If you've messed it up your whole life, good. Then humble yourself, get on what you need to do, and do it right. If you do it right 1 year out of your life, it's worth it. And God deserves it. And I don't care if it takes you 20 years to catch up. It's never too late. Never, never, never. And if you don't like where you're at right now, change it. Don't moan about it. Change it. Vince told me not to upset you. God bless. But look at what it says here. These people, the love of money, they've gotten trapped. They think gain is godliness. It's not. You know? But it says in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, flee from these things, and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith, love, patience, meekness. These are the things that you cling to. These are the things you go to. You know, doing it according to God's word, righteousness, living a right life with God, doing what he says, obedience, godliness, faith. How many times is the word faith used in Timothy? Awesome how many times it's used. That's the deal. That's what's real. Love. Patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Do this thing. Fight the good fight of faith. Don't let anything take you off the course. The bottom line of the church, to love. As we said before, I don't have the quote in front of me. It is to love with a pure heart and a good conscience, and uncontaminated faith. That is the bottom line of our lives. So fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. It doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. Nothing. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Our Lord and Savior. Now, you want to talk about being sent back to the Old Testament? Timothy sends us back to Christ before Pontius Pilate. I decided to look up those scriptures, and it blew me away. If you would, go to John 18 quickly. In John chapter 18, Jesus Christ witnessed before Pontius Pilate. He held forth the word of God before Pontius Pilate. In John 18, verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him and said, sayest thou this thing of thyself? Are you talking for yourself here? Or did others tell it of me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? What are you talking about, Jesus? I'm asking you a question. Are you a king or not? Jesus wanted to know, well, did you really want to know? I mean, did you think of this because you heard something maybe of me? And, you know, he's looking for an opportunity to witness to the men. You know, that's exactly what he's doing. And guys, what are you talking about? I'm not a Jew. I'm not going to believe this. 35. Am I a Jew? Thy own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered of the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from thence. And Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, and every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. What did he come for? To witness unto the truth. What is it that we are to do? Because he has died for us, witness unto the truth. Then there's another one, 19, verse 10. Chapter 19, verse 10. Pilate comes back and talks to him again later on. Then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Jesus Christ would not answer him. He wouldn't help Pilate out. Pilate wanted to deliver him. Pilate didn't want to crucify him. But he wouldn't help Pilate. He says, speakest thou not unto me? You're not even going to help me out when I ask you to try to do this? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have the power to release thee? And Jesus answered, thou couldst not have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Pilate, don't be confused, Pilate. You couldn't do a blessed thing against me unless it was given to you from above. Go back to Timothy and remember those two statements. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. He had a good witness, a good confession. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach, unto whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. A great verse of scripture. Lamza translates this. This is what we are to keep. We are commanded to keep these commandments unto the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at, this is what Lamza says, and I think it's a beautiful translation. Chapter, verse 14 through 16. That you obey this charge without spot and without stain unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be revealed in his due time. Bless Almighty God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, and whom no man has seen nor can see. To him be honor and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ witnessed of the truth, and you know what else he witnessed to? The sovereignty of God Almighty. It's going to go God's way. You could do nothing against me unless it was given to you from above. And you know what? When he witnessed to this, he proclaimed the sovereignty of the Almighty. And there is a day coming. There is a day coming that as we hold forth and witness to the truth, that as we teach people what our Lord and Savior has taught, we share with them this wonderful kingdom of God message, that at the end, in God's own good time, he is going to send his son back. And when he sends his son back, the Almighty God ultimately is going to be put in the position that he deserves forever and ever and ever. Don't sweat it. It's all going to come out in the wash, folks. You don't have to worry about a thing. God's going to take care of it, and it's all going to come out in the wash. And then it says, boy, what a verse of scripture that is. And it says, charge them, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Just charge them. Charge them to do what? Don't be high-minded. Don't think that your wealth has gotten you favor with God, or you're better than someone else, nor trust in those riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Just like God gave Abraham all things to enjoy, God will give and has give and has blessed, but they're still tempted to get high-minded, and they're tempted, they can be tempted to trust in those riches. Verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, lay up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Have them give, and teach them to give. And I want to tell you something. You cannot love money, as far as I understand it, what the scriptures talk about here, if you're tithing. I mean, you look at this all the way from Abram all the way on through. You can't, when you love something, when you I have more and more and more and more. The love of money. You know, what was that guy who just counted all, miser or whatever it was? Okay? Ebenezer Scrooge, he was another one, right? I mean, that's the sense I get to it, more and more and more and more. Having it or not having it is not the issue. Where's your heart? What are you pursuing, godliness or gain? Don't love it. And if you're giving, you're not loving it. You're using it. Use it well. Then it says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Just avoid it. Avoid it. And this was talked about in the previous chapters, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. This beautiful personal letter, this beautiful personal letter to a young minister, a man who Paul has ordained. He has put his, Paul has chosen him and ordained him to do this mission. Paul writes him this letter so that he would know how to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. What a great and wonderful letter this is.